Direct your attention to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 this morning. I'll read these first 8 verses, and I'll concentrate on verses 1 and 2 in my preaching this morning. And to go along with this passage, I'll also read from the New Testament in 2 Corinthians. But please listen to God's Word. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Keep your finger there and then turn over to 2 Corinthians. We're beginning in chapter 6, starting with verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. To understand these first verses of Genesis chapter 6, you really need to see it in the context of the immediate passages in Genesis and the context of the entire biblical teaching. If you don't look at Scripture in this way, you are bound to come up with some really weird stuff. And this passage is one that people have looked at and have come to some very strange conclusions. Now, the adults may be aware of some of this. The children might not have heard about this. And so let me tell you what some people do with this passage before I go on to tell you what the Scripture teaches. Some people think that when it talks about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, that angels looked at women and said, "Whew, boy, isn't she great looking? I wouldn't mind having her for my wife." And so an angel came and took a human wife to himself and had children. And in fact, these children were giants. And God, since there was this mix-up between spiritual beings and human beings, said, this isn't going to work out. And so he decided to purify the race of men and get rid of all of these mixed-up races. And so destroyed mankind in the flood, maintaining the pure line of Noah so that the Christ could be born of Noah. like I said, you can get some really weird stuff if you don't approach Scripture in a way that sees it in its context and sees it in the teaching of all of Scripture. I hope, as I preach this morning, that you will come to see that idea as ridiculous. I hope that you'll see that there is a very important teaching, though, that comes from this passage. I'm going to put it in the positive. I'm going to put it in a command, give you reasons for the command, and show you from Genesis and the rest of Scripture why this command is true. This is the command. A Christian should not marry a non-Christian. A Christian shall not marry a non-Christian. That's the command. That's the idea of this passage. There are three reasons that come up in Genesis and confirmed by the rest of Scripture why God commands that a Christian shall not marry a non-Christian. Those reasons are, number one, it defaces the distinction that God makes. Number two, that it puts you in a position of spiritual peril. And number three, it degrades the gift of marriage. We'll start with that first. The first reason that a believer should not marry a non-believer. That reason is that when it happens, it defaces the distinction that God has made. The natural reading of this text has to be seen in the context of the rest of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, God came to judge sinful mankind. And in chapter 3, verse 15, he pronounces that there will be a distinction. That there will be, because of sin and because of his grace, there will now be two seeds in the race of mankind. For the sake of continuity, I'll continue to call those the city of God and the city of man. I've been describing those using the terms that Augustine used to describe the two races which are in mankind. God is just in all his ways and was just in his judgment on Adam and Eve. And yet he also showed mercy to them. Instead of immediately carrying out the penalty of death that they deserved, God instead graciously promised a redeemer to Adam and Eve. He said that there would be one who would come who would crush the head of the serpent. You'll remember as I've preached to that I've said that that's Jesus Christ. That's the promise of the Son of God who would take on flesh and become our Redeemer and give us the gracious gift of eternal life. And so God, in doing this, graciously claimed a people to himself from out of the race of rebellion. There would be two seeds then, two cities throughout all of human history, two cities which would war against each other because there would be enmity or hatred between the city of God and the city of man. There's a distinction between these two seeds. That division is immediately shown in Adam and Eve's children. Adam and Eve had a faithful son, Abel, who worshipped God and feared him, who called on his name. And they had a rebellious son, Cain, who hated God, who did not want the Redeemer, did not want to come and worship God in the way that he had prescribed, had no use for the sacrifice of blood. And his hatred was then turned against his brother, and he murdered his brother. We press on from chapter 4 into chapter 5, and the distinction continues. In Genesis 5, we have the further development of the city of man and the city of God. The society that Cain founded, do you remember what it was like? It was ruthless. It was violent. And it was filled with men who loved themselves rather than God. In contrast, the city of God, founded by Seth and his faithful children, were ones who called on the name of the Lord. The distinction continues. So in all of the descendants of men, throughout all of human history, God graciously has separated out a people for himself. All of mankind serves his purpose, as we saw so well in Psalm 108. But God claims a people graciously for himself as for the purpose of redemption. In fact, you could think of that way, you could think of a definition of the church in that way, as the people whom God has graciously separated out for himself. You can see then the message of the entire Bible as how God has claimed a people and how he redeems a people. The Bible shows how God promised, how he covenanted to claim that people, to cleanse a rebellious people of their sins, and to make that people his own. I'd like to cite just a few examples throughout Scripture to show this claiming of God and the distinction. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet describes Israel like a newborn baby girl that has been abandoned by its parents. This is especially meaningful to me, as we've just had a newborn baby girl. Imagine a parent taking a newborn child and throwing it out. That's the way that God found Israel, like a baby who had been abandoned, still covered in its blood, said Ezekiel. And yet God takes that child to himself. He cleans it up. He feeds it and raises it to know the blessings of belonging to him. That child is raised within the comfort of God's household and is clothed symbolically in rich clothing and in fine shoes and is given jewelry and perfume. And when that little girl had become a woman, she turned away from God and went whoring after other lovers. And she prostituted herself, giving herself to anyone, in fact, paying others for their sexual favors. And God, throughout the Old Testament, condemns Israel for their spiritual prostitution. He has claimed a people to be his own, and yet condemns them for their spiritual infidelity. That's just one example in the Old Testament of the distinction of God, that God places on his people, how he has claimed them to be his own. Press that on into the New Testament, and the language continues and, in fact, intensifies. In John 1, we are described as those who are given the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Believers are called the children of God. We also can't help but think of the imagery of the wedding again. A week ago, we rejoiced with Abby and Josh as they were married. And Paul uses that imagery to describe how Jesus Christ takes the church to himself and cleanses the church. We are given the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. God has graciously separated out a people for himself and claimed them to be his own. Since God has graciously claimed a people to belong to himself, we come to an important conclusion and an application. The conclusion is that it is appropriate for the city of God to be in some way separate from the city of man. Remember that we are described as being in the world, but not of the world. That wonderful phrase that says, well, yes, we live amongst all of the creation of man, of God. We live amongst all humankind. And yet, believers are not of this world. We are distinct from the city of man. And specifically from this passage in Genesis, the household of faith should not be unequally yoked with a non-believer in marriage. That command, the way I've said it there, comes directly from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a command that actually has broader implications than just the marriage ceremony. But if it's true for the broad case, how much more so for the narrow case of marriage, where there's the intimate joining of a husband and wife, where two become one. Listen again to what Paul says. It is so strong that I want you to hear it again. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Paul sets up these series of two complete opposites and says, how can you bring these two together? Christ and Satan. Do those two go together in any way? How about God and his worship and idols? How about light and darkness? Can you put light and darkness together? It's an impossibility. How about being married, a believer, to a non-believer? It's impossible. You cannot bring these two opposites together. Well, I placed it in the positive. I said, a Christian shall not marry a non-Christian. Look back at Genesis chapter 6. And you'll see the shame of man as they violated the gracious distinction that God had given. God had divided the world in two. He had called some men and women to belong to the city of God, the people whom he loved and in return who called upon his name. He had cursed others to be in the city of man, people who hated God, who had no use for the Redeemer. That God-given distinction was shamefully disregarded by men. How so? The sons of God married the daughters of men. Not angels here. It's not talking about spiritual beings at this point. It's talking about those who belong to the household of faith, those who are outwardly at least belonging to the people of God. Moses puts it this way. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. I especially like the way John Calvin describes this passage. He says that Moses then does not distinguish the sons of God from the daughters of men because they were of dissimilar nature or of different origin. In other words, he's confronting this idea that they were angels and women. That's not what's happening here. But because they were the sons of God by adoption. Sons of God by adoption, who he had set apart for himself, while the rest remained in their original condition. The shame comes because that distinction was defaced when the sons of God married the daughters of men. That's the first reason why a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. The second reason is because it places you in a position of spiritual peril. Today, I actually shudder to describe this, but I've heard what's been called evangelistic dating. Have you heard it called that? That when a believer sees a non-believer and thinks to himself or to herself, "Wow, this guy is really great. This girl would be the perfect wife for me." She's not a believer, but I can change that. In fact, I know I can change that. In fact, if we're dating, I know that I could take her to church with me, and I'll read the Bible with her, and I know that she'll be converted. That is a lie. In fact, when Scripture describes the blurring of the distinction, the evangelism goes the other way. It's not the ungodly that becomes godly. More often, it's the other way, that the child that's been raised in the godly home deserts that, leaves his heritage, and follows his spouse. In Genesis chapter 6, if evangelistic dating worked, wouldn't the world get better and better and better because the sons of God were going out there and they were claiming wives to be their own, to be part of that household of faith? The world got worse and worse and worse. When Israel came into the promised land, good King Balak, actually bad King Balak, was worried about this invading horde, and so he called for a prophet of God to come and curse the nation of Israel. Well, the prophet Balaam was called, and Balaam came and said, "I can only tell you what God will say. I'll only speak God's words." And for three different times, he blesses Israel rather than curses him. And Balak gets so angry with him, he sends him away, tries to woo him back with more money and more promises. And finally, after the last blessing, Balak's had enough of that. He's, I don't need your curses anymore. You just keep blessing him. But Balaam gives his own counsel then. Balaam says, if he wants to undermine the Israelites, send your daughters out to marry, to seduce the sons of Israel. And that's what Balak did. And a great shame and a great curse came upon Balaam and upon Israel because they were seduced by these foreign daughters. Seduced not just physically, they were seduced spiritually and began to follow the gods of the nations around them. The result in Genesis, and if you have to be honest, the result as you've witnessed it is that godliness does not increase in the earth through evangelistic dating. You place yourself in a position of spiritual peril if you think that you can be joined together with a non-believer and come out unscathed. To knowingly marry a non-believer is to put yourself into that position, the position of being seduced from God. That's the second reason. The third reason is that it degrades the good gift of marriage. This comes from just the fundamental truth and the fundamental reasons why God has given marriage. when you look at chapter 6 of Genesis, you see that the men are pursuing beautiful women. Well, what's wrong with that, you might say? Isn't that what men want? Don't they want beautiful women? Aren't they pursuing true love that way? Well, frankly, no, they aren't. They've degraded marriage to one single aspect. It is a good aspect, the aspect of the physical union between a man and a woman. But to reduce marriage just to that one aspect is to degrade it into something that God has not made. God, when He looked on Adam, when He had created him, said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so He made Eve from a rib from Adam. He gave her a helper who was suitable to him. And by doing so, God created a bond that was based not just on the physical union, but on the spiritual and emotional union that comes when two are one in every aspect of life, not just physical. Our society has tended to magnify just the physical aspect of the relationship. And so is it any wonder when the thrill of sleeping with one individual has worn off that any bond that you've created around it would be quickly dissolved so that you can go create another marriage to renew that which is most precious in their eyes? Here's a beautiful woman. And the sons of God in Genesis 6 were doing this. They went from one, seemingly, to another, whomever they chose, it says. These individuals degraded marriage. They did not see the purpose of God in creating a distinction after the fall, and they overlooked the purposes of having a helper suitable to them. In the days of Noah, the degradation brought about great sinfulness. It destroyed the created order of marriage. They did not consider any other qualities in women as they desired only their physical beauty. And they therefore ignored the other qualities in the woman, qualities of godliness, of holiness, of Christian virtue. This is shown as Moses condemns the wickedness of the age. In verse 5, it describes the wickedness as not because of their fornication, not because of their adultery, but because of what has gone before. Moses condemns the age and shows God's righteous indignation because they had degraded marriage, because they had defaced the distinction between the city of God and the city of man. I'll close by giving the positive command one more time. A Christian should not marry a non-Christian. The reasons for this are shown in Genesis chapter 3. First, when a believer marries an unbeliever, it defaces the distinction. Second, it places you in a position of spiritual peril. And finally, it degrades the good gift of marriage. This command is so strong that I will counsel you right now that if you come to me and ask to marry a non-believer, I will say no, and I will not be involved in that marriage. As your children grow up, your parents will be encouraging you and giving you counsel and teaching you what tastes you should have in men and women. They will be helping you to understand what it is to look for a godly spouse. I pray that you do not follow after the example in Genesis chapter 6, where you ignore the counsel of parents, where you ignore the preaching of God's word, and you just look for whomever pleases you and who satisfies your physical desires. As you grow up, train your tastes to love that which is godly, and find a spouse, a husband or a wife, that will be a spiritual partner to you. And let me tell you that in that there is great beauty, and in that there is great joy and complete satisfaction. We've seen the negative example. I hope as you see your parents, you'll see positive examples. And as you grow up, you'll set your hearts on the promise of God that He will provide, that He would provide a godly spouse for you. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, we've seen the disaster that comes upon a marriage of unequals. We pray that as you have created distinctions in this life, that we would seek to train our children to look for spouses in the household of faith. And Lord, we thank you for raising that up even within our own congregation. And God, we look forward to many more weddings to come in the future. May you be pleased to open up the storehouse of heaven and pour out godly marriages in our community, in our congregation. And Lord, may we be warned about the disaster of being unequally yoked. And may we apply that especially to our marriages. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a psalm of praise that describes the favor that God places upon His people. Psalm 125 describes the people of God like a mountain. They never shall be moved. We firmly stand because of the favor that God has placed upon us. And that, as we've seen the distinction, we've seen God's blessing. Let's praise Him for that. Psalm 125, please stand to sing.